Would you turn your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 8 again tonight? Today's prayer. We want to look at it from a different angle. And before we do that, I would appreciate it that you would bow with me in prayer. First Kings chapter 8. And then let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again tonight for the opportunity to finish out this day among people that are loved by you, made lovable by you, people who come together, sing joyfully the hymns of the faith, allowing us, Lord, to rehearse the truths so familiar to many of us, to secure and entrench our faith even deeper. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we might again prepare our hearts for the week to come. We do not know what one day may bring or another. It is sufficient, Lord, for us to know that all things are overseen by you. And always, Lord, your works are done in righteousness. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we might trust you more. Trust you, dear Heavenly Father, with the small things touching our lives as well as the great things. That we might trust you, Lord, concerning the things that are obvious in our lives and things that are we find so puzzling. Things that put us at a loss, so to speak. What a wonderful thing it is to be able to fall back completely into the omnipotent arms of Almighty God and to know that there we have a place to rest. And that we rest in the arms of a God who really loves us. We do not have to guess about that. It's so clear in your word, Lord. So as we begin our bit of time tonight looking into the book, we pray that you will give us an understanding. And then may the Spirit of God make application of the truth to our hearts as you see the need to be. Each of us are different, Lord. Each of us are at a different station in our lives tonight. Though saved by grace, all walking at a different pace and at a point of progression in the path with you differently. So, Lord, as the needs vary, as you see them to be, we pray, Lord, you might address them in only the way that you can. Now bring glory to yourself, Lord. Bring glory to yourself as we open the Scriptures. May it be a delightful time, a productive time. May it prepare us, Lord, for the week to come. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at this same chapter from this morning, different angle. First of all, in verses 29 and 30, we will observe divine vigilance. Now remember this morning, I said one of the major emphases of the chapter was prayer. No less than 14 different times and more. That divine vigilance we see in verse 29. In the course of the prayer that King Solomon uttered, he said that thine eyes may be opened toward this house night and day. So we be assured today that our prayers offered today have the divine scrutiny, night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place, and hearken thou unto the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they shall pray toward this place. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. Forgive. Many times that word is repeated in this particular chapter. Over in verse 52, divine vigilance again. That thine eyes may be open unto the supplication of thy servant and unto the supplication of thy people Israel to hearken unto them in all that they call for unto thee. There is also here in this prayer of Solomon, And keep in mind that the nation of Israel as a whole is at rest. There is no war. There's no disturbance, like as was in the case of King David. But there is divine vindication in the event that circumstances would change. You know, in the contingency that we looked at this morning, Solomon was in given directions in the early part of chapter 9, was saying that all the blessings will continue so long as you and your children walk in the path of God. But in the event they don't, know this, that God will not, has not, cannot ever forsake His chosen people, His inheritance. And so there is the threat of divine vindication in verse 31. If any man trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and an oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and do, and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked, to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous, to give him according to his righteousness. Also over in verse 53, the statement is very clear. Thou didst separate them from among all the people of the earth to be thine inheritance, as thou spakest by the hand of Moses thy servant when thou broughtest our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. And then we also notice in verse number 26, there is a mention of verification. So we see divine verification in verse number 26. In the course of his prayer, and now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David, my father. And of course, that verification is again mentioned, hinted at over in verse 56. Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest. They were enjoying it right then. Given rest unto his people Israel according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. So way back in Moses' day, God made a promise. Solomon is now on the receiving end of that, verifying that God is true to his word. He never makes a promise that he doesn't keep. Now this is what we would call a plenary promise. It is complete. From one end to the other end, it is complete. And there's a sample here. In this plenary promise, not one word has failed. Not one word concerning, like for example, His divine presence in verse 57. O Lord, the Lord our God be with us as He was with our fathers. Let Him not leave us nor forsake us. You know, in a special sense, the Church of Jesus Christ enjoys that feature of fellowship with the Lord even more so than the children of Israel. Because there were times in the life of the children of Israel when they, as it would be in the case of the book of Judges, where there is like that Kennywood scenario, the roller coaster. Up and down they were for years. They would thrive and be blessed by God when they were right. And when they departed from God, down in the valley they would go, and God would send to them some form of affliction. Then He would send them a judge or a savior back up on the hilltop, and then down they go. But in those low spots, while God never in essence left them, He removed His hand of protection from them. That is never to be the experience of the Church of Jesus Christ. When we read those passages like in Matthew 28 and in Hebrews chapter 13 concerning the Lord's always being with us, it is that He never takes His hand off His church. He never takes His favor from His church. And while He does permit judgment to individuals within the church and sometimes to churches as a whole, generally speaking, His hand and His favor is never extracted from the Church of Christ. Secondly, there is His great persuasion. I mentioned this morning, that if God does not incline your heart or my heart to walk in the path, we can't work that up in our own constitution. It is not within us to do that. And so there is the persuasion of God in verse 58 that He may incline our hearts unto Him to walk in all His ways, to keep His commandments, His statutes, judgments, which He commanded our fathers. Now, of course, that goes back in the root of it to Moses' law. Moses' law. Keep in mind the framework of Moses' law for future reference. commandments 1, 2, 3, 4, if you can mentally recollect 1, 2, 3, 4 in Moses' law, as Jesus categorized it, defines the creature's relationship to the Creator. And so when you look at those first four commandments, if the commandments are being obeyed, then the relationship between the Creator and the creature is what it should be. In commandment 5 through 10, the law of Moses has to do with the relationship that issues out of a correct walk with God, and that is the horizontal relationship between people. But I want to have you remember that the fourth commandment is what? Because it's always, for some reason, placed under dispute. Any of you can remember what the fourth commandment is, just for a point of reference? Keep the Sabbath. Okay? Now, I don't know. I mean, there's a distinction to be made between the Old Testament Sabbath and what the Old Brothers in the colonial days, in early American days, termed the Christian Sabbath. There's a distinction there. But in essence, it was to be a day set aside for the creature to adore and worship the Creator and to make presentation of himself or his, and the Old Testament economy, his sacrifices at the place of the altar. Now that we don't indulge in. It's not necessary anymore because there has come a lamb that once for all has taken away the sin of the world. Sacrifice once. That was in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we talk here in verse 58 about his persuading us to walk in all his ways, keeping his commandments, his statutes, so forth, that's the framework that we want you to have in mind. And then thirdly, in verse 59, his power. And let these my words wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord be nigh unto the Lord our God day and night. Today's prayer. Day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times as the matter shall require. Great power. Yet today's prayer, significant in the event of an assortment of adverse circumstances in which prayer surrounding them, related to them, if not uttered with a sense of urgency and with immediate expectation, may be too late. As in the case of three things mentioned beginning over at verse 33. The first of which is defeat. And there's where we're going to talk about momentarily. The defeat in verses 33 and 34. When thy people Israel be smitten down. And that's the word we're going to look at. Smitten down. It's literally beat down. To stub your toe. To stumble. If the people of Israel be smitten down before the enemy because, and only because, they have sinned against thee and shall turn again to thee and confess thy name and pray and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven, forgive the sin of thy people Israel and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. That same theme is carried over in verse 44. If thy people go out to battle against their enemy, whithersoever thou shalt send them, and shall pray unto the Lord toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house that I have built for thy name, then hear thou in heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy far or near. Yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whether they were carried captives and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captive, saying, we have sinned and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart, with all their soul. See, it wasn't always simply cut and dry, heartless, meaningless, rigid compliance with the law. Heart and soul entered into it, even in Solomon's day. Now, there is the defeat there. There's drought mentioned in verses 35 and 36. Because oftentimes when Israel would sin, God would show His displeasure by sending a drought. Severe drought, as was in the case of the days of Ahab and Elijah. There's also here mentioned in verses 37 and then 40 and 43, the simple matter of desolation, where following a drought of an extended kind, everything turns dry, becomes a wilderness, inhabitable, ugly place. Now, with all that said, let me narrow the focus of our study tonight. Sharpen up just a little bit in this matter of defeat and focus on those two words that I mentioned in verse 33, smitten down. Smitten down. I mentioned this morning, to be right with God spiritually is critical for each one of us. Everyday basis. I want you to remember with me, a month or so, 5 weeks ago, we started on this theme of revival in Psalm 80. In Psalm 80, verse 1, we pointed out then and repeated the weeks following, that there's a Hebrew word, shub, there. Turn us again. And the sense of what the psalmist was getting at, and when you understand that the word turn means, it implies that a person, or as in the case of Israel, heading in a certain direction in life, was going in the wrong direction. They were not right with God. And so the psalmist prayed, "Turn us again, O God." It's a prayer for revival, which is to say that revival will entail a redirection on the part of the individual or the organizational entity to go in the opposite direction, the right direction. Remember that in Psalm 80, verse 1. Turn us again, O God. Now here, this word, same word, is woven into this king's prayer six different times. Six different times. It will show itself as, in the case of the word turn, repent, return. And then oddly, there's a little word here in the text, bethink, in verse 47. Take a look at that. In your Bibles, look at that word, bethink. If they shall bethink themselves in the land where they were carried captives, smitten down. So six times in this king's prayer, the same Hebrew word, shub, is mentioned, implying in the course of his prayer that should ever Israel be smitten down because of their sin, and they realize that sin, they confess their sin, and they turn again, forgive, Solomon says, forgive their sin, and bring them out of the land of their captivity back to their home. Now Solomon prayed, as God, and God would prefer that we be right with Him. And yet, He provides this intercessory contingency in verse 33, that when smitten down because of sin, and by the way, the word smitten down is a word that means to stub the toe. Have you experienced the stubbing of the toe in your life? Isn't that a jolt to the system? Not very pleasant. Very few people are able to stub the toe and not stumble simultaneously. I don't know about you, but if I stub my toe, I can figure that I'm going to go for a ride face first somewhere, especially if it's after dark and I wrap my toe or toes on the corner of the bed or a doorway that I didn't think was there, and well, there's going to be a ruckus on the floor. To stub the toe, to be pushed off balance. In other places, it is more severe in the sense that it's to be pushed in the sense of being gored, pierced through. Pierced through with something. Or, in other places, that same smitten down appears as being plagued by something. And secondly, the smitten down goes hand in hand with being taken captive. Now, just for our purposes, to be taken captive by way of application is to be placed under the control of someone or something other than God. When we sin, until we get right with God, we are literally captive to something or someone other than Him. Because as children of God, we are His slaves and we serve Him. When we sin, we are not in a position to serve because we are not right with God. Not right with God. And so consider this matter of smitten down, and also consider the fact that this matter of the word shub appears. First of all, let me point them out to you. You want to maybe mark them, if you will, in verse 33. When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn, there's the word, turn again to thee, confess thy name and pray and make supplication, hear, forgive. And notice in verse 34 also, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy people Israel and bring them again. Shub, one word. Bring them again unto the land. Verse 35, when heaven is shut up, there is no rain, there's the drought, because they have sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin, when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven, forgive the sin of thy servants. Then over in verse 47 and verse 48, yet if they shall bethink, there's the word shub there. Strange rendering. But if they bring their heart back, to where it ought to be, if they bethink themselves in the land where they are carried captives, there they sit in captivity. And there, while in captivity, they repent. There's the word shub appearing again. Repent. And make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captive, saying, we have sinned, we've done perversely, we've committed wickedness. And verse 48 again. And so return, there's the word shub one more time. Return unto thee with all their heart. Now see, there's the essence of revival. It must be with all the heart and with all the soul. It is not some kind of dry, mechanical, lifeless activity that you do, which amounts essentially to mere external reformation, turning over the proverbial new leaf. This is something that gets right to the heart of the individual. When they are brought to the place in their sin that they realize that they have offended a holy God and they confess it and forsake it, God forgives it, they return. They're on the right path. They're right with God. Now, this matter of being smitten down because of sin, it's perhaps due to something like idolatry. You will remember maybe this statement way back in the book of Exodus, and it's in the context of the golden calf that was made by Moses or by Aaron and the people in Moses' absence. The last verse in Exodus 32 says this, that the Lord plagued Israel. He plagued them because of the golden calf. The word plagued there is the same word smitten down in our text in 1 Kings. He pierced them through. They caused them to stumble. And they stumbled around and stumbled around for a long time because of that. But I want you to turn back with me to Leviticus 26, verse 1. There's some instruction there for us. Leviticus 26. Smitten down because of sin. Due to idols. Leviticus 26, verse 1 says, you shall make you no idols, nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. Now, please keep in mind our framework of the Mosaic Law. The first four commandments, is there anything said there about idolatry? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. No idols. Okay? Now, verse 2 then says, you shall keep my Sabbaths. That's also in Moses' law, the fourth commandment. That also has to do with the relationship of the creature to the Creator. It's an obedient relationship. That's a relationship that has not dissipated across the dispensational timeline. Man must be right with God today, just as God demanded of Moses when He gave them the law then. And it must be with all the heart and soul. It is not, I say again, it is not a rigid external conformity that is tantamount to rule keeping. Keep the rules. It's not that at all. Not compulsive slaves to something that is cold and lifeless. Because those commandments are really the expression of God's will for His people. So it's keep the Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Keep my Sabbaths. Now, if we make application to the year 2009, and we make the distinction and we allow for the terminology of the Christian Sabbath, we would judge that to be that that would occur on the first day of the week, the day of worship, the Lord's Day. Now, when we think about day, today's prayer, when we think about the word day, that, depending on the context of a discussion, may mean any portion of a day or a day in its entirety. Any portion of a day or the entire day, the whole thing. It may mean a 6-hour period. Somebody said, well, what did you do today? Well, I worked today from 12 to 6. Or it may mean a 12-hour shift. I worked today from 12 to 12. But the day is only talking about a portion of it. When he talks about the Sabbath, it always has reference to the entirety of it. The whole day is the Lord's day. Now, anyone or anything that keeps you from it becomes an idol. A manufactured idol. Anything or anyone that keeps you from it. Now, the exception to that is God's providential orderings. Some people, due to circumstances beyond their control, are not able. Physically infirmed, gainfully employed, the engine blows up, the tire goes flat. Any one of a number of things that God permits into the life in which the individual did not make a choice. He says, reverence my sanctuary. My sanctuary. Now, in Solomon's day, the sanctuary was the place where the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, was seated. There is the place of sacrifice. There was the place to reverence. But in a looser sense, the outer court, not only the Holy of Holies, but the chamber in the tabernacle and the tent in the wilderness, was also the sanctuary. You and I, as we mentioned this morning, in and of ourselves, have been constituted the sanctuary of the Spirit of God. Reverence my sanctuary. Rest for the body. And yet, if there is the disobedience that would be hinted of in verse 14, if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, if you shall despise my statutes, if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do, what's next? All my commandments, but that you break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague or fever that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it. And I will set my face against you. And here it is. And you shall be slain Same word, smitten down. Naga. Smitten down. Slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursueth you. So keep my Sabbaths, reverence my sanctuary, or there is the likelihood of being smitten down because of sin. Now remember, I pointed out Exodus 32, 35. It is said there that the Lord plagued Israel because of the golden calf. And I found this interesting Jewish quote. The author was anonymous, as far as I can determine. And the quote went this way, and very, very instructive, when he said, "No affliction has ever happened to Israel in which there was not some particle of dust of the golden calf." Now think about that. From Exodus 32 to the present time, No affliction has ever happened to Israel in which there was not some particle of dust of the golden calf. Every Hamas rocket that landed in Israel, every life of an Israeli that was taken in the recent attacks, according to the old Jewish metaphorical quotation here, had a particle of dust from the golden calf. Every affliction. Now somebody says, well, it is easy when you look at Leviticus 26:1 and they mention idols, and he goes and spells it out. He talks about stuff that you make. Standing images, images of stone, and the like. We understand that, but we don't relate to that because the last time I checked all the dashboards in the parking lot, nobody had one on the dashboard. No little idol on the dashboard. In your homes I've been to, I've never seen any shrines at your house. These little places where you get and bow down and do your devotions and like that. Never seen any of that. We don't relate to the idols. But what is the essence of idolatry? Look at Acts chapter 7. Keep your place in Leviticus. Acts 7 makes a stunning commentary. And then something Bob said this morning in Sunday school clicked in support wise. The essence of idolatry. Now we don't relate to sticks and stones and images and like that in our time. Idols are, they're more diverse, more complex. They can be animate or inanimate. But essentially, when you look at verse 41, in the course of this lengthy sermon by the deacon Stephen, said, and he refers back to Exodus 32, the golden calf. Verse 41, "They made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol." And then look at the last part of the verse. "And they rejoiced in the works of their own hands." That's really the essence of idolatry. To rejoice in the work of your own hands instead of the work of God's hands. Now, when Bob got into Psalm 8 this morning, I believe there was a reference there in the third verse. It says, "When I consider thy heavens and the work of thy hands, thy fingers," his conclusion, "what is man?" So you see the opposite. Stephen is pointing out the essence of idolatry is when, in the course of bowing down before an inanimate object that can't speak, doesn't hear, can't do a thing for you, they rejoice in the work of their own hands rather than the rejoicing in the work of the hand of God. One inflates the human ego, the other, like in Psalm 8, elevates God in the heart of the worshiper. Smitten down because of sin. Rather than being smitten down, what would God have you and me experience? Go back to Leviticus. Rather than being smitten down and held captive to any idol, He would have us be prosperous first of all, in Leviticus 26, verses 3 to 5, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. He would have us be prosperous. He would have us be productive. And then in verse 6, He would have us be at peace. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid, and I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. There is also there in verses 7 and 8, God would have us experience the power of the Spirit. Power. Chase your enemies. They shall fall before you by the sword, and 5 of you shall chase 100. 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. Tremendous, and probably the most blessed privilege of all is what we read in verses 11 and 12. He would have us be sensitive to His presence. Is it possible, my friends, that God could be present and we not know it? Is it possible that God would be present in your living room and you not be aware of it? Is it possible that God could be present in our midst as we worship tonight and we not be aware of it? And if we're aware of it, what bearing does it have on our life with Him? Verse 12 says, I will set my tabernacle among you. Did not we have that literally? In John 1, verse 14, regarding the Lord Jesus, He tabernacled among us. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you, will be your God, and you shall be my people. So, well, that was in Solomon's day, in Moses' day, in Daniel's day, like that. But I read the same promise in the Apostle Paul's words to the Corinthian church in chapter 6. Of both epistles. I will walk with you. I will be your Father, and you shall be my children. Therefore, having these promises, cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh. All filthiness of the flesh. Then shalt thou walk in thy way safely, and thy foot shall not stumble. Oh, to be right with God, due to a right view of God, and living near those proverbial revival fires, recognizing the right of God to His sacrifices, and so using or hitchhiking on that hymn that sometimes is sung here, is your all on the altar of sacrifice tonight? Is your all, not some, but is your all on the altar of sacrifice? Today's prayer, that it be so. Tomorrow may be too late. You say, well, I may not be all there today, Pastor, but first thing in the morning I'm going to get it right with God. I want to say that tomorrow may be too late to lay your all on the altar. The peace of His presence afforded through prayer issues from being right with God, and that due a right to a right view of God. And when we began today the delivery of the ark to the new tabernacle, that it would bring us full circle. So we come back to the ark as we conclude tonight for a contrast. Because absent the power of God, and absent the very presence of God, absent the very power of God, owes to a wrong view of God. Would you please turn in conclusion tonight to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. How many times do we read in the Scripture that God's people wanted to in their presumptuous state of being, sought to engage their enemy when God told them, "Don't, I will not go with you." They thought that they could conquer their enemy in their own power and were miserably defeated, smitten down, beaten down, stumbling along as they go, suffering needless casualties. How does that happen? Verse 2, 1 Samuel 4, verse 2. "And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was" what? "Smitten before the Philistines." Same word, nagah. Smitten down. Why? Why? What was their sin here? It says, "They slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men." Why did 4,000 men have to die? "And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Wherefore hath the Lord" what? "Smitten us." There's a little bit of the particle of the golden calf in every affliction. The Lord has smitten us today before the Philistines. Let us" what? What's their solution? "Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." Here, what they really did was they transferred God into an it. They made the ark an idol. They made the ark an idol. "When it comes among us, it may save us." Not God, but it will. Just by having it in our presence will carry the day. They treated the ark of God as some kind of a magical little doflinky that Asian Buddhists wear around their neck. Little miniatures of Buddha. Supposed to protect them and keep them safe wherever they go. And always when you see them wearing it, say, "How's it working out for you today?" No answer. Nothing changes because there's nothing there. It's an it. And they took the ark of God and made it an it. What happened then? Verse 10 and 11. "The Philistines fought and Israel was" what? "Smitten." Beaten down. Nagah. "And they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen, and the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain." Where they were concerned, no loss at all. Today's prayer, we conclude this way. And we go back to Psalm 80, verse 1, simply this. Oh God, turn us again. Turn us again. Revive us today. And in Psalm 80, he concluded that great psalm with this prayer, today's prayer. Lord, visit this vine, not tomorrow, today. Visit this vine. Visit you in your house, not tomorrow, today. Turn us again, oh Lord. Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessing of your presence, for the might of your power. Thank you, Lord, that you did not give us an assignment and leave us to ourselves to figure it all out. Help us to live by every word that proceeds out of your mouth and walk according to the word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.